I'm torn because I want to have a good Q&A time, and there's a little bit more to go here. So I've asked Dr. Combs if perhaps we could have an optional little longer period at the end. You're welcome to go, but if you want to stay and have more Q&A, I'd be happy to stay longer. That's where a lot of the fun happens, right? You have to wait against pizza. Go for the pizza. Okay. Well, I'm going to put on a game face here and move pretty quickly. We've got, we're on critique number 5 of 15, so we're going to move pretty quickly. Critique number 5 is that Keswick is a form of quietism, an emphasis on passivity, not activity. And on the screen there, in the bottom right-hand corner, is one of my Greek students who runs marathons. And he just ran one in Florida and came in second place to a Kenyan, averaging just over 5 minutes a mile. He's phenomenal. Yeah, very good. Name's Chad Ware. But I think what Chad does in marathons is a good illustration of what we should be doing in our Christian life. Maybe not running that fast, but it's not sprinting. We're not running 100-yard dashes. The Christian life is... it involves a long-term commitment to activity, not to passivity. Quietism, I need to defend why I'm using this term. Quietism has several shades, with the Roman Catholic movement from the 1600s as one of the worst on one end, and Keswick theology as one of the best on the other end. And the common denominator for these views is that they advocate passivity for the believer in sanctification. And quote J.I. Packer. Packer says that quietism holds that all initiatives on our part of any sort are the energy of the flesh, that God will move us, if at all, by inner promptings and constraints that are recognizably not thoughts and impulses of our own, and that we should always be seeking the annihilation of our selfhood so that divine life may flow freely through our physical frames. Passivity means conscious inaction. In this case, with Keswick theology, inner inaction. A call to passivity, conscientious, consecrated passivity, has sometimes been read into certain biblical texts, but it cannot be read out of any of them. The Christian's motto should not be let go and let God, but trust God and get going. It's keeping step with the Spirit. It's good. Keswick theology's quietism is evidence in that slogan, let go and let God, emphasizing passivity rather than activity. So victorious Christian living is the Christ life, in which Christ literally lives the Christian's life for him. Though not all Keswick proponents emphasized passivity to the same degree, the cumulative emphasis of their teaching is that the process of sanctification depends entirely on God apart from the Christian's active participation. So this emphasis directly, I think, contradicts the New Testament's emphasis on the responsibility of believers to be active in their sanctification. Trust and obey. Both are necessary, not just trust. And I have 2 points under this, and then we're done with this critique. Number 1, sanctification involves a lifelong struggle. Number 2, sanctification requires active effort. The key passage for sanctification involving a lifelong struggle is Galatians 5:16-26, describing the believer's lifelong struggle with sin. The struggle between the believer's flesh and spirit is a struggle between the believer's old and new natures. You could add onto this Romans 7:14-25. There's a debate among Reformed advocates on whether Romans 7 refers to there are 3 major views among Reformed theologians. Some say that Romans 7 refers to a mature believer. It could represent any believer at any point, but Paul in this case is a mature believer struggling with sin. So true of all believers at all times. That's where I lean. But there are other views that are respectable, and I respect very much. Another one is that it's a pre-Christian experience, that it's Paul as an unregenerate Jew. And one of the best proponents of that is Doug Moo, his commentary on Romans. Another view is that it's Christian or pre-Christian experience, as in either one. So it's anyone trying to please God by self-effort, keeping the law. So the law is unable to transform human existence. That's in Tom Schreiner's commentary on Romans. And not as many people hold that I've found. Pastor Mark Minnick's sermon series on Romans takes that view. regardless of your view of Romans 7, they are unanimous. Reformed theologians are unanimous that believers actively struggle with an internal sin principle until their glorification. So that's clear. Now, number two, sanctification requires active effort. Not only does sanctification involve active effort, the New Testament emphasizes the believer's responsibility to be active. It indissolubly joins the indicative and the imperative. Quietism separates them. The indicative imperative motif in the New Testament challenges believers to become what they are. The Christian life requires effort, which Paul portrays as warfare. Keswick claims to advocate sanctification by faith, which is an excellent phrase summarizing the means of a believer's sanctification and used by proponents of the Reformed view as well. But Reformed theologians use the phrase differently. The Reformed view emphasizes the active obedience of faith rather than a passive resting. A more precise, less misunderstood phrase than sanctification by faith is sanctification by believing and obeying the Word. So that's not as catchy. Critique number six, Keswick is a form of Pelagianism. The believer's free will autonomously starts and stops sanctification. Again, I should qualify by calling it Pelagianism, recognize that Pelagianism has a spectrum. It doesn't mean that it's as bad as pure Pelagianism, which historic orthodoxy rightly views as heresy. The essence of Pelagianism is its exaltation of man's autonomous free will and inherent ability to obey any of God's commands apart from God's help. So Pelagianism is based on unorthodox presuppositions about the nature of God and humans and results in autosoterism. Man is the author of his own salvation. Its fundamental axioms include its rejection of total depravity, affirmation that human responsibility necessarily implies ability. Ought implies can. If God commands something, then what? Then humans must possess the inherent ability to obey. So repent and believe. Repent and believe. Okay, if God commands that, then you should be able to obey that without God's help, according to Pelagianism. How about this? Be perfect. That's where it carries over. So, though not to the extreme of Oberlin perfectionism, Keswick theology emphasizes the free will of believers and exalts their responsibility over God's sovereignty in sanctification. And Keswick theology is a Pelagian-like exaltation of the believer's will because the starting and stopping of living in category 2 ultimately depends on the believer's free will. Ultimately, believers alone are in control of their sanctification. And I have two subpoints refuting that. Number one, the believer's will is not autonomously free. And looking at the clock, I'm going to skip this section because I think that this is a pretty Calvinistic audience and I don't need to convince there. Right? Yeah. Okay. Number two, synergism. The believer works because God works. The previous section on quietism addresses the error of emphasizing passivity. This section addresses an opposite error of emphasizing one's ability to be effectively passive in sanctification. That's kind of paradoxical. At the one hand, they're quietists. On the other hand, they're Pelagian. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Quite a combination. Keswick theology affirms a monergistic view of sanctification. God does all the work. Believer is passive. With one crucial condition. The believer must choose to let God work. That's how it's simultaneously guilty of both quietism and Pelagianism. And in this sense, Keswick encourages believers to view God as a power tool that they just plug in so that he does all the work. Follow this. The Achilles heel of Keswick theology is the question, who is responsible for the believer's subsequent sin? Christ or the believer? Well, would any Keswick person say Christ is responsible for sin? No one would say that. It must be the believer. But ironically, once the believer has surrendered himself completely to the indwelling Christ, he still has somehow the inherent ability to unsurrender himself and take control back. In my view, that's an explanation that defies logic. So without such an explanation, the indwelling Christ would be responsible for the believer's sin. And placing such ultimate control in the believer resembles both Pelagianism and magic. I'm tempted to read a very long quote by Warfield blasting on this topic, but I'll refrain. So the contrast between the Reformed and Keswick views is drastic. Packer asserts that according to the Reformed view, the Holy Spirit uses my faith and obedience, which he himself first works in me, to sanctify me. But according to the Keswick view, I use the Holy Spirit, whom God puts at my disposal, to sanctify myself. It's kind of a crass way to put it, but pretty accurate. Keswick's view, Packer concludes, is not merely unscriptural, it's irreligious. It's Pelagian, for in effect it makes the Christian the employer and the Holy Spirit the employee in the work of sanctification. And ironically, this is done while emphasizing utter passivity. A monergistic view of regeneration is biblical, but a monergistic view of sanctification is not. The New Testament emphasizes synergism. Both God and the believer are active in sanctification. Again, I'll just cut to the chase. My favorite quote here, John Murray, who says, summarizing synergism and sanctification, God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor are working suspended because God works. We work because God works. I come back to that all the time. I work because God works. There's active energy going on my part. It's active. It's not passive. But the whole cause, the sole cause for my working is that God worked first, and he's continuing to work. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Critique number 7. A disproportionate emphasis on practical holiness. Doctrine is minimized. And that's a picture of the world's smallest and tallest man meeting. I became aware of that from Dr. McCabe's blog, actually. The Keswick Convention was non-denominational and emphasized unity as expressed by its motto, all one in Christ Jesus. Its primary concern was helping believers to be holy. Its strong emphasis on practical holiness, however, was accompanied by a minimization of doctrine. Keswick proponents so exalted the devotional and mystical aspects of Christian living that they in turn disparaged theology, which is reflected in the literature they produced. So I would argue that pitting doctrine against devotion is a false dichotomy because God intends that they go together. They're not mutually exclusive. One without the other is incomplete. And my favorite source to recommend on this point is a series of essays, or five of them, I think, by D.B. Warfield. They're in his shorter works compiled. Phenomenal, phenomenal. D.B. Warfield on the connection between doctrine and devotion. Both must be present, but to various degrees, and the level of those degrees is the issue. Truth is truth proportionately. What one emphasizes and de-emphasizes is significant. You can emphasize something that is true so much that it becomes wrong. You ever thought of that? You wouldn't have, think of a concert. You wouldn't have a middle C concert. That's dumb. But some people, by their whole ministry, is one note. And that's not proportionate. Truth is truth proportionately. Keswick theology emphasizes practical holiness in the life of individual believers. That's good. It errs by emphasizing a crisis of consecration and spirit filling, both of which are based on a theologically errant premise that chronologically separates justification and sanctification. That's the essential message of Keswick, and it neither proportionately nor accurately reflects the New Testament's emphasis on Christian living. Critique 8, exegesis, aorist tense fallacy, and allegorical hermeneutics. Basically, with the aorist tense fallacy, they're arguing that the aorist tense must mean punctiliar action, or it's point in time, definite, you know, past tense, boom. So when Paul says, present yourself, Romans 12 or in Romans 6, since it's aorist, it's a point in time action. So when you're preaching that, you can have a very motionalistic altar call or come obey this verse right here, right now, once for all time, yield to God. And I would argue that's a gross misunderstanding of aorist tense. This is across the board recognized now that the aorist tense is the default tense that communicates in the most general way possible, and that is eisegesis at about its worst. Also, Keswick theology is guilty of employing allegorical hermeneutics, especially in narrative literature, to make theological points regarding the Christian life. I've found this in more than just Keswick theology. It's really common for people to preach their aberrant views from narrative. Moving on. Practical theology. Critique number 9, non-lordship salvation. Comforts spurious Christians with false assurance. Keswick theology unintentionally undermines the doctrines of perseverance and assurance by dividing Christians into two categories. Again, for sake of time, I'm going to gloss over this. I think we understand the differences between perseverance and assurance. The major problem with Keswick theology is that rather than causing professing believers to examine themselves to see whether they are genuine believers persevering in the faith, it exhorts them to move from category 1 to category 2. And an unintentional result of dividing Christians into two distinct categories is that it may have a comforting, soothing effect on professing believers who are not actually genuine. It gives them false assurance of salvation. And this tends to happen particularly when such professing believers are involved in habitual sins that should cause them to question whether they're really genuine believers. Further, affirming two classes of Christians makes the biblical commands to exercise church discipline difficult or impossible to apply. Critique 10. Methodology. Superficial formulas for instantaneous sanctification. Keswick sermons and writings are characterized by humanly devised multi-step formulas, and their various formulas seldom perfectly agree with each other. The formulas are superficial because they are unrealistic and don't reflect accurate exegesis. The formulaic approach is common probably because of its appeal for simplifying applications. It may also appear like a shortcut to instant victory that fulfills a genuine longing for holiness. Such formulas appeal especially to believers who are impatient with their struggle with sin and want immediate deliverance from it. Critique 11. It's a form of eudaimonism, self-centered pursuit to experience happiness. Eudaimonism is a system of ethics that bases moral value on the likelihood or actions producing happiness. It's not morally wrong for a believer to desire to be happy. That's a good thing. Such a desire is universal to humankind. But what is morally wrong is when a person selfishly desires to be happy. When the pursuit for happiness is self-centered rather than God-centered. John Piper, a self-professed Christian hedonist, has argued that believers can and should pursue happiness in a God-centered way because their chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever, and I agree with that. Keswick theology, however, is characterized by a self-centered pursuit for happiness. Keswick's form of eudaimonism was most apparent in its earliest years because of the influence of Hannah Whittle Smith. Remember the title of her book? The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. Keswick theology appeals to people by offering an instant solution to their average, lower, shallow Christian lives, which are characterized by constant defeat, spiritual bondage, duty, restless worry, no power for service, stagnation, feebleness, struggle, and little or no blessing. But based on a limited view of holiness, Keswick offers to relieve believers from their uncomfortable conscience by showing them how to avoid moral failure and experience a happy, restful, victorious life. Lloyd-Jones has a very helpful pastoral perspective on this. A further consequence of this type of teaching, with its emphasis upon joy and happiness and particular experiences, is that it directs the attention overmuch to the subjective states and moods and feelings, and thereby often leads to excessive introspection and morbidity. How often does the minister have to deal with such people? Exclamation point. They feel that they have lost something, or they're trying to recapture some former experience, or else they're waiting or longing for some experience which has never yet to come, but which they have heard of in the case of others. Their interest is entirely in themselves. Their talk is solely of receiving and never of giving. Poor souls. If only they could lose themselves in the objectivity of the New Testament, their subjective states would soon take care of themselves. I really like Lloyd-Jones. Critique 12. Result is dependency on experiences at special holiness meetings. Keswick Convention called itself a clinic for believers who were ill. But this is what's weird. If it's a clinic, why do the same people come back every year? And that's what happened. One reason for this recurrence, which is related to Keswick's eudaimonism, is that many believers develop a dependency on what they experienced at special holiness meetings. This is similar to what some refer to as a camp decision today, a short-lived commitment that a person makes in an emotionally charged atmosphere. And once again, Lloyd-Jones has helpful insight. This type of teaching tends to make people dependent upon meetings and the particular atmosphere of certain meetings. Having surrendered at first in the highly charged emotional atmosphere of a meeting and having received the blessing, they subsequently seem to lose it and were unable to regain it until they found themselves once more in the same atmosphere. This process is repeated several times and often leads to a type of life strangely comparable to that of an electric battery, which constantly runs down and has to be recharged by a dynamo. Religious meetings and gatherings are invaluable aids to the Christian life, but when we live by them, become entirely dependent upon them, and begin to think that we must wait for them before we can live the Christian life as we ought to live it, they become the very snare of the devil. On a smaller scale, this phenomenon often repeats itself in public invitations that preachers perhaps give weekly to believers immediately after their sermons, not just at special holiness meetings. The same tender-hearted believers often respond repeatedly to such appeals, which develops a mindset that real sanctification takes place when one makes a definite decision. Reconsecration. Rededication. Notice the prefix re. Reconsecration. Rededication. And this approach seems counterproductive because it doesn't train believers to pursue steady, progressive growth through scriptural means such as diligent Bible study, persevering prayer, etc. Critique 13, result for the haves, elitism, pride, divisiveness. Keswick theology fosters an elitism among believers. It schismatically divides believers into the haves and the have-nots, those who experientially know the secret and those who don't. This unhealthy division is inevitable and often leads to spiritual pride for those who claim to be spirit-filled in contrast to most other Christians. Now, this isn't a blanket accusation that all Keswick adherents are proud elitists. I wouldn't want to imply that. But the teaching attracts some with that bent and nurtures in others what Packer calls the sense of superiority that comes of thinking one knows esoteric secrets, the inward-looking, anti-intellectual prickliness, the smug complacency that uses peace, joy, rest, and blessing as its buzzwords. Another man, Smulin, explains, a certain sense of elitism and superiority is unavoidable when a Christian thinks he knows esoteric spiritual secrets. And that's why that sharp distinction between category 1 and 2 is so dangerous. It can develop an elitist mindset fueled by pride, resulting in divisiveness. Critique 14, the result for the have-nots is disillusionment and frustration. And I am an example of this. Keswick theology ultimately disillusions believers in their progressive sanctification because living free from known sin, when sin is understood biblically, is impossible prior to glorification. In other words, it presents an unattainable standard. Believers who become entangled in Keswick theology because of their genuine longing for holiness often become frustrated and dangerously disillusioned, resulting in spiritually brutal experiences. They may tend toward morbid introspection and repeat an endless cycle that looks something like the following. Number one, I need to be victorious. Number two, if I consecrate myself, I will be victorious. Number three, I now consecrate myself. Number four, I'm not victorious. Therefore, I didn't consecrate myself sufficiently. Number five, go back to number one. Pretty much sums it up. In the final analysis, I'm quoting that man Smulin, Christians who remain in the higher life syndrome must eventually distort reality. The truth is that they're not victorious over sin and that they're not all that holy. If they refuse to accept this fact, they must redefine such things as sin, righteousness, maturity, repentance, revival, and even the gospel itself. Moreover, their view of themselves must continually be skewed. That can be the start of serious mental and emotional disaster. Christians must live and walk in truth about God and themselves. For Albert Martin, the primary means of deliverance from disillusionment and frustration was a book by J.C. Ryle, Holiness. For me, though I wouldn't be in the company of Martin and Packer, it was counsel from my pastor, Mike Harding, expositional sermons from my ex-pastor, Mark Minnick, writings by Dr. Combs, as well as others like Mike Barrett, Dia Carson, Sinclair Ferguson, Wayne Grudem, John MacArthur, Lloyd Jones, McCune, Murray, Owen, Warfield. Those were the means of my deliverance from this disillusionment. For J.I. Packer, it was John Owen. Packer's testimony is so moving, and I want to quote some of it here. Keswick theology frustrated the tender-hearted Packer as a young, recent convert in his pursuit to be holy. Packer recounts, it didn't work. And that was a deeply frustrating and depressing thing. It made me feel like a pariah, an outsider. And at the age of 18, that was pretty burdensome. In fact, it was driving me crazy. He testifies, the reality of Keswick Theology's passivity program and its announced expectations, plus its insistence that any failure to find complete victory is entirely your fault, makes it very destructive. He felt like, quote, a poor drug addict, desperately, unsuccessfully, painfully trying to walk through a brick wall. The explanation for his struggle, according to Catholic theology, was his unwillingness to pay the entry fee, that is, not fully consecrating himself. So all he could do was repeatedly reconsecrate himself, scraping the inside of his psyche till it was bruised and sore in order to track down still unyielded things by which the blessing was perhaps being blocked. His confusion, frustration, and pain grew as he kept missing the bus. The pursuit was as futile as chasing the will-o'-the-wisp. He felt like a burned child who dreads the fire, and hatred of the cruel and tormenting unrealities of overheated holiness teachings remains in his heart to this day. Packer concludes that Keswick's message is depressing because it fails to eradicate any of the believer's sin and is delusive because it offers greater measure of deliverance from sin than Scripture anywhere promises or the apostles themselves ever attained. And this cannot but lead either to self-deception in the case of those who profess to have entered into this blessing, or to disillusionment and despair in the case of those who seek it but fail to find it. Amen. Just curious, quick raise of hands. How many of you can testify, can relate to Packer? Well, look at that. That's like half of you. Wow. Critique 15. Another result, misinterpretation of personal experiences. The above 14 negative critiques raise an important question. How does one explain genuine transformation in believers who testify that it was because of Keswick theology? And there is genuine transformation that occurs with Keswick theology going on. So what do you do? The answer is not to deny that genuine transformation occurred. The answer is that such people theologically misinterpret their personal experiences. Some believers take such a large step of growth at one time that they remember it for years. The error is in calling a large step of growth a once-for-all-time crisis that enables real progressive sanctification to begin. Some believers experience multiple large steps of growth. Others experience lots of more gradual steps. A helpful analogy is that some people may remember for years a certain meal they ate. Maybe celebrating an anniversary or something. And you can remember everything you ate. But if I ask you what you had for lunch 3 weeks ago, you don't have a clue. Some things in life are just more memorable than others. And there may be points in your life where you made a large step of growth and that stands out. But to call that a crisis that began real progressive sanctification, I think, is missing the point, missing the boat, not theologically accurate. Furthermore, some who hear Keswick theology don't process all the theological inaccuracies, but benefit from the emphasis on Christ and faith rather than self-dependence. Others sincerely seek God with their whole being, and God graciously nurtures them. In light of the nature of Christian growth, Packer gives a pointed reminder. Does any of this justify the inaccuracies of Keswick teaching? No. It's not much of a recommendation when all you can say is that this teaching may help you if you don't take its details too seriously. It's utterly damning to have to say, as is the case, I think we must, that if you do take its details seriously, it will tend not to help you, but to destroy you. All right. Conclusion. This essay's thesis is that Keswick theology's view of sanctification is theologically erroneous. Surveys the history and theology of the Keswick movement from 1875 to 1920, analyzes its theology from the perspective of the Reformed view of sanctification. Keswick theology's primary error is unbiblically separating Christians into two distinct categories. It's commendable in several areas, but its negative features far outweigh its positive ones. Now, real quickly, five applications we can learn from this study. Number one, although some Christian leaders embraced errant views on sanctification, they were godly men and Christian examples. Disagreeing with Wesleyan perfectionism and Keswick theology in no way questions the devotion to Christ by men such as John Wesley and Hudson Taylor. Number two, since Keswick theology is an errant view of sanctification, believers should avoid propagating it through books, articles, sermons, lectures, counseling, hymnody, and other means. And if it's destructive, this just naturally follows. Number three, believers should recognize the importance and practical value of the doctrine of sanctification. It's exoteric, not esoteric. It's for the masses, not just the minority. It directly applies to everyday life because one's understanding of sanctification correlates with the way a believer lives. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy, orthopathy, all of those put together are necessary for believers. Right thinking, right living, right feeling, it's a package. Number four, since it's unlikely that all living believers will agree on their view of sanctification, believers should promote unity on this issue as much as possible. This does not involve overlooking important differences, but it does involve keeping such differences in perspective. Quote Lloyd-Jones again. This is a convicting challenge. After critiquing Keswick theology, he writes this. The things about which they, George Whitefield and John Wesley, agreed were more important, and they had much fellowship together during the last years of Whitefield's life. We must follow these men. There are these differences, and we must be clear about them. But let us examine ourselves. It's easy to denounce false holiness teaching. But what's your holiness teaching? Have you had the same desire for holiness? These men suffered and sacrificed much in order to be holy men. They may have been confused about doctrines at times, but they may have confused things that differ. But they were zealously concerned to be holy men of God, and many of them were concerned to have a holy and pure church. There, we surely are with them and agree with them. And if we criticize what they taught, let us make sure that we have and can preach and practice a more excellent way. Number five, since the doctrine of sanctification is so important and practical, believers should actively pursue maturing in their understanding and practice of it. And the goal of this lecture is to survey and analyze Keswick theology, not to unpack in detail the Reformed view of sanctification. Many others have done that. And again, this will be online afterwards, so you can come here and click on certain books I'm about to show you, but I'm going to go really quickly and just show you some books I'd recommend on sanctification. John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, the one I have hyperlinked here, comes with a CD that the whole thing is dramatized. It's by people from Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville. Phenomenal. There's a NIV version. It's not NIV, but it's like updated version. I liked it. I'd recommend that. C.J. Mahaney has been super helpful to me in the last couple of years. I didn't read him much until the last couple of years. This book will change your life, really will, a gospel-centered life. Two books by Jerry Bridges and many of his other writings, Disciplines of Grace, The Gospel for Real Life. John Piper's books in general are just phenomenal in this regard. Here are four of them that I found helpful personally. Mike Barrett's Complete in Him, excellent. MacArthur's The Gospel According to the Apostles, I've read that cover to cover three times. I love it. Great book. Packer's books, here are three. Keep in Step with the Spirit, I quoted several times today. These other two, Rediscovering Holiness, Knowing God, excellent. Bruce Demarest, The Cross and Salvation. I wouldn't go to Demarest for all things spiritual, but his section on sanctification is good. John Murray, classic text. If you haven't read this, must read. David Peterson, Possessed by God. This is similar to Mark Snowberger's dissertation, where he emphasizes the definitive nature of sanctification. Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology, great section on sanctification. John Owen's book, this is an updated revision. It doesn't revise the content, just updates the language, edited by Kopeek and Taylor. And then, of course, the dissertation by your very own Mark Snowberger. I've worked through it. It's good. It's very good. Now, two slides, and we're done. Oh, one more slide. MP3s. if you click that link, it'll take you to a listing of MP3s, links to them. I profit from MP3s as much as books. And if you can find a way to profitably use MP3s or something like that, it will do you good. My wife can testify to that. So conclusion to all this, believers should fan the flame of holiness that God keeps ablaze in their hearts, and this prayer is a good place to start. Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a saved sinner to be. McShane. At this point, not only would I invite questions, I would especially invite comments from pastors who might want to share some practical wisdom regarding how important this issue is for preaching and pastoral ministry in general. So, yes, sir.
You were the author of the Sola article on filling of the Spirit, were you not?
Yes, sir.
Okay, with Ecclesia Consortium?
Yes, sir.
Okay. I walked my people through that three times in the last 3 years. And it has been phenomenal to remind us of how to read those passages right. So thank you for that.
Thank you.
I had a question with regard to how you see the connection in Keswick theology, where they go from this emphasis on quietism to actual this strong push for active Christian service. I just wondered how you understand, how do they end up making that jump or that connection?
You mean basically the combination of quietism and a Pelagianism?
Yeah, but specifically related to, like, you talked about the missionary emphasis that they came out with, the, you know, Hudson Taylor,
sure.
Amy Carmichael. These people with that strong emphasis of going and doing action,
mm-hmm.
Where do they make that jump from quietism to that kind of action?
If you talked to one of them about their understanding of sanctification, it'd be clear that they have a quietistic understanding of sanctification. I think it's contradictory to the way they live out. Again, it comes to my critique number 15, that they're misunderstanding the nature of what's happening. Is that getting at what you're asking?
Yeah, I think so. And I also wonder, is there two footnotes? Could I get the quote from Packer that you gave there towards the end?
Sure. Maybe it'd be easiest if I emailed to you or told you after. I could go and look it up.
I can ask you later.
Okay.
You mentioned that the focus of this comes before 1920 as far as how everything fits together in a concise theology that we can study together today. What types of connections or what kind of identifying characteristics can we see today? And what kind of changes have happened from the theological positions of prior to 1920 to those which are today, so we can say, yes, there is theology we can stay away from, and there is theology we can stay away from because they trace their threads from the early Keswick theology.
Keep that in mind, because I'm going to follow up on this with you. The Keswick Convention, from about 1920 on, gradually morphed more and more toward a Reformed view. I mentioned earlier William Van Scroggie was key in that transition. John Stott was one of the preachers at Keswick in the 1980s, even more recently. Sinclair Ferguson spoke there. I think Carson spoke there in 1989. Okay, so it's changed quite a bit. It's basically Reformed now. So in that sense, Keswick today is nothing like first-generation Keswick. Your question seems to be more than that. You're asking, I'm trying to figure out how to get my hands around your question. You're asking, how do we look around pockets of fundamentals and evangelicalism today and identify what's good and bad?
In regard to the Keswick theology, you mentioned some in the applicational theology. I guess, still thinking along the missions line, where I come from it from an applicational perspective, if I'm in the mission field down the road, and I would say this particular group or organization, such as CMA.
I don't know all the organizations to list off what's I think is Keswick-like or not. I'm not qualified to do that. Sorry.
Do you find that it would be easy to say in this theological system held by certain types of organizations, we see the Keswick connections even way back to the things that you've studied already?
Sure. I'm not going to start. I have a few in mind, but I don't think it'd be judicious to mention those. But if you can see the key elements of dividing the Category 1, Category 2, that's really the fundamental thing. If that's going on, you probably got some kind of Keswick understanding, and that's what I'd stray away from. Sorry, I don't feel like I answered that well at all. Okay. Sir?
I was just wanting to see if you could amplify on the idea of the sin natures, the sin of the two natures of man, the sin nature and the spirit. And you talked about Keswick, the Keswick movement rejects the sin nature can ever improve. And is the process of progressive sanctification really a matter of the sin nature improving, or is it something that never improves, that we're always strapped with, that we suffer with all through life, like Paul seems to indicate?
Sure. And you're not the first one to ask that today. I think that there are a couple ways to look at this. You could say, yes, the flesh improves, it's gradually eradicated, mortified. Or you could say the new nature gradually grows and continually, gradually triumphs over the flesh. Either way, I think it come out with about the same understanding and same application of these doctrines. Dr. Combs, why don't you just explain your view real quick, because that's he actually brought it up. When I said that, Dr. Combs asked me afterwards on this very point, because he would see improvement of the flesh. Why don't you explain your view?
Well, I was just thinking about Warfield. I got this from Warfield. Warfield's criticism of Chafer was that in Chafer's theology and Keswick theology, the idea is the old nature never changes and the new nature never changes. The old nature is perfectly evil. The new nature is perfectly good. So there's never any change. You just counteract one with the other. And Warfield said, well, what's being sanctified? What's being changed? In that sense, nothing is being sanctified. The believer, there's nothing, there's no really change going on in the believer. And so he argued that the old disposition, the old nature, is gradually being eradicated or changed gradually, so that you're less, you have a less disposition towards sin, and a new nature grows, your new dispositions are growing and so forth. So you would have a gradual extirpation, he called it, mm-hmm. of that which is old, and a gradual improving of that which is new.
Two questions, if I could. One, what in your reading, your research from the Keswick speakers and proponents themselves, what was their relationship to the local church? Obviously, all this was happening at a conference, and to me, it seems like local church practice was widely influenced by the way these conferences were conducted. You mentioned things like the altar call, and I know there's Finneyism in this too, but it seems like churches became more Keswick in their style of Sunday ministry. So I'm wondering if they just didn't comment about the local church, if they denigrated it, what did they say about it?
They love the church. They want a holy church. They would never denigrate the church. And I think they viewed a week at Keswick as a week of spiritual refreshment, where it was a recipe for growth. They wouldn't allow any reading except Scripture. No newspapers, nothing. They would have long periods of rest. They encourage every conversation with others to be for their edification. I mean, you look at what they asked you to do when you came to a meeting at Keswick. It was a recipe for refreshment. And I don't say you could walk away not being edified. So it doesn't mean they don't like the church. I'm trying to be fair to them. They did love the church. They honored the church. But they viewed this as like a special time to give focused attention to spiritual things.
So they would say you could have your crisis on Sunday then instead of on
Wednesday?
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Normally it's on Wednesday, though.
The second time.
Yeah.
And my other question is, could you define the crisis as they saw it? Was it walking the aisle? Was it an emotional thing? Was it walking the aisle with emotion? What exactly were they aiming at on Wednesday? What kind of crisis jumps you up to the higher level?
Probably the best way to answer that is to say, how did they all explain their own testimonies? And they're quite varied. For F.B. Meyer, it was in a prayer meeting, wandering out into the fields and looking at the stars. For another one, it's listening to someone preach. Another one, it's actually coming forward. For another one, it's off in the wilderness, in the woods. You know, so it's not pinned down to a certain place or means. So they didn't go that far. But with their meetings, it led to, it was very conducive towards it happening at the actual meeting. And whether it doesn't have to be walking an aisle, it could be talking to a personal worker afterwards or going off by yourself. So there wasn't a one single prescription. Is that what you're asking?
Yeah. Well,
So was it some kind of a, is it some kind of a, like a, you know, almost like a personal revelation from God? I mean, did they see it as, I mean, it's obviously they saw it as a spiritual experience of some kind, but, you know, how do you know when you've had the crisis, I guess is my question.
That's a good question, because I tried to figure that out myself before. A lot of it is just saying, I believe this, this, and this to be true, and I'm acting on it, and therefore I'm doing what's required of me. Therefore, God must keep his word on what I just did, so I consecrated myself. But there's a lot of emotion that goes with that. Again, it's so varied with everybody. The way people explain their testimonies, some of them it's super emotional. Others it's not as emotional. So I don't see a recipe to answer that question.
So it was vague. It was vague from the beginning.
That's kind of a demeaning term. Maybe it's varied. Varied, yeah.
In your in the modern connections or the modern evidences of Keswick theology in a lot of circles, figuring fundamentalism, perhaps broadly defined, do you think that they buy into Keswick theology or hold it or promote it because of a view, because they're more Pelagian in nature, because they're rejecting a soteriological view or something
yeah.
entirely different?
Yeah.
For
my dissertation, I interviewed 20 or 30 leaders in fundamentalism to answer this question. And what was the exact statistics? Remember? It was astounding. Like, every one of them said that at least 50% of fundamentalism, remember what it is? It's like, maybe it was 80. Yeah, how much has Keswick theology permeated fundamentalism was my question. And it was at least 50 for every one of them, some as high as 90, some 80. It's really discouraging. Yeah. So, your question is more, why is that, right?
Yeah, is it because
they're Well, I think the reasons are various, yeah. Part of that is not having a form of Calvinism. Sure, I mean, if you're not a Calvinist,
let me just break it. I just think the real reason for all is just historical. I mean, we get it from who we got it from. I got it from my pastor, and other people got it from their pastors. That's how it's transmitted. It's not that.
That's all that question.
Yeah, it's not a self-conscious decision. It's you're passed on. It's passed on to you by, you got it from your pastor and from your people you were in contact with, right?
Yeah, I don't want to think about that.
Yeah, that's how it's passed on. Well, let me turn it here to Dr. Dorn for a moment.
I was just going to make one comment. I actually decided years ago that in our new members class that I would address the two-stage deal because it has such a ramification on the way we do ministry. People who come from an approach to ministry that focuses on the crisis will know something is different, and they won't necessarily understand why unless we explain it to them. And so I just decided on the front end, you know, I walk through this whole deal so that they understand why we end the services the way we do, why we approach sanctification the way we do. And I would just say it's something to keep in mind because if it is true that you will be having folks come to your church from other fundamental churches that have a very different understanding of this, they're going to be making judgments or assessments on your church without actually knowing why the theology of it. They're just going to see the mechanisms of it. And so I think it's important to lay it out right at the beginning.
Thank you very much. Thank you, Dr. Nassali. We certainly appreciate you being here today, and we enjoyed this so much. Thank you so much.